Seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, we come this morning to the seventh and final parable in Matthew 13. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been revealing the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Compared to what people might think of a kingdom as, he gives parables to correct our thinking so we understand the nature of his kingdom. Everything from how the kingdom grows to the citizens themselves and the king himself, the real treasure of the kingdom. As the section concludes, there's a final, really stark parable that we'll see today. And then he encourages those who have understood what all these parables mean. And then by his example, when he goes to his hometown, we'll see what happens often when the kingdom of God is preached. So here as I read God's holy word, this is Matthew 13, 47 through 58. And I mention again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant, therefore authoritative word that I read. Starting at verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ, the King of the kingdom. Give us humble and teachable hearts that we might not merely understand your truth, but also receive it with faith, would love it sincerely, and obey it gladly. I pray this in Christ. Amen. The coming of Jesus Christ marked the arrival of the kingdom of God into human history. The eternal king steps into time and space to establish his kingdom on earth, and it began with his coming. At his first coming, Christ accomplished redemption through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. He sets the surety of the kingdom with his presence, and the kingdom starts to grow from that moment. By his grace, he grows his kingdom, one sinner at a time, building his church all throughout the world. Yet his work is not finished, at least not building the kingdom. That work, the king who first came to save, will come to judge the living and the dead. It will separate forever the righteous and the wicked. That's what this parable tells. Other parables tell the same. He says it explicitly. And he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We live between those two visitations of the king. During the present age, his kingdom grows as the gospel is preached and men and women are brought into saving faith by his gracious actions. And that's really the burden of Matthew 13 throughout these kingdom parables. Jesus is teaching what his kingdom is like during this present age, how it will grow, patience with the final harvest, who the great treasure of it is. All of this teaches us here and now to recognize Christ's kingdom and its nature. He encourages faithful disciples to steward the treasures that they have received. But he also warns through tragic example when he's rejected by his own townspeople and family. What we learn in this final section of chapter 13 is that in light of Christ's coming and his kingdom being inaugurated. Every believer must prepare for judgment, treasure God's word, and receive the king. Let's look at the parable itself, starting in verse 47. Please turn your eyes there with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven. So again, another kingdom parable, another metaphor or story to help us understand God's kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You remember earlier in this same chapter, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds. In that parable, God sows the wheat and the devil sows weeds or tares. When they came up, the servants said to the master, who's God, "Should we try to pull out the weeds?" And the master said, "No, if you do that, you might mistakenly take up some of the wheat. Instead, there will be a day that's coming, the day of the harvest that will come. It's not going to be graduated. The final judgment will be when he comes. And at that moment, there will be a separation of the wheat and the tares. The wheat would be stored in his barns, but the weeds would be cast into the fire." So now, instead of farming imagery, Jesus, in the parable we have before us, uses another popular vocation of the day, fishing. Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." This is a drag net. Sometimes two boats would get a huge net between it, cast it to the sea, sail to the shore, jump out of the boat, and then drag it up onto the shore, collecting everything in its path. Huge net that would collect all sorts of fish. Verse 48, "When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." You can imagine them falling backwards with their weight to get all the fish up on the shore, and then open the net and start slowly but surely sifting through, sorting through the different fish. Now, historians tell us that there were basically three kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee that commercial fishermen sought after. First, there were tilapia, which we still have today. These are interestingly called St. Peter's fish, otherwise called mushed. There's different versions of these. There are also fish called barbel fish. These are big, fat carp, big, huge fish with a lot of meat on them. There were sardines as well. Those are the three types of fish that were sought after. 18 species in the lake, 10 were commercially, I'm going to use this if we can do that. It may not be distracting you, but it's distracting me. Is this going to work? This works? Perfect. Much better. I'll have to stay still more. But barbel fish and sardines and tilapia were the three basic designations that you had for the fish that they were catching. Now, there are other things that would get caught up into the net. Catfish, for one, and eels. And they were eaten in antiquity. But in Leviticus, Jews were told, "These you may eat, all that are of the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, you shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses." So when they would pull the nets up, they would look for those fish and pull them out, and they would be left, and they would be discarded and destroyed. Look at verse 49. This is the connection he makes. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a terrible picture, but it's sort of like the wheat and the weeds. And the wheat and the weeds, the reapers came, sorted out the wheat from the weeds, and then took the weeds and cast them into the fire. Here, the fisherman separates the good fish from the bad fish and throws out the bad. And the angels do the separating, is the description here. Again, there's not a graduated coming of God, a coming of God in judgment. It's when he comes. This is the end. This is that day of accountability that everyone will face. Here, the evil are those who reject God's kingdom and the king, whereas the righteous are those who are made righteous through faith in the king. And the sifting causes an awful scene. Look at it again, verse 50. "They throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is an agonizing crying out. And it's not so much, scholars say, and I think this is right, it's not so much they're begging for mercy, they're gnashing their teeth in rebellion. Calvin said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, comfortless sorrow, and an incurable indignation at God. Not only at God, but at themselves and others. It will be an endless torture of damned souls. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says in verse 50. Through weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew Henry says, there's a declaration of the remorse of conscience, the tortures of mind, the sense of inexpressible pain and punishment. The wicked shall feel this, also their furious rage and their black despair. Now listen, when I read passages about hell and eternal punishment, it makes me uncomfortable for myself because I believe in my sins that I deserve this. It's also uncomfortable because it's not a popular teaching. It makes us cringe a bit. Is he really going to preach about this? Does he really think this is true? This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus preached on not just one occasion. This isn't like a fringe doctrine he mentioned once and people argue about. He repeatedly talked about this end for those who are outside of Christ, who are still in their sins. I think one of the reasons that we have such difficulty with this is we don't appreciate the holiness of God. We don't know how holy he actually is. Furthermore, I think the other reason why it's uncomfortable when hell comes up, because we don't think our sin's that bad. It's bad, but not that bad. I know for me, when I came to Christ, I'd grown up religiously, but I was always scared of hell. And you should be. We should be. It's what we get for our rebellion against God. And when we're right-minded about it and we think to ourselves, not thinking about, oh, that's unfair for those, and we start, just think of yourselves and be honest with your sin. Now, it's not just the fact that we sin as these finite creatures. What makes it so bad is who we sin against, and that's what we have to recognize. This is what Jesus is trying to display to earthly-minded people, of which we are part. Jonathan Edwards preached and taught a lot about this topic. Now, he's famous for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but he preached many, many other sermons and wrote many treatises. That sermon might sound like a hellfire and brimstone sermon one-off, and it kind of was. But he worked out the doctrine itself to try to understand just what is the fairness of it, or what's the reason for it? How can it be so? Is this just some medieval thing that gets people scared so you do what the church says? Listen to what Edwards says, and I think you'll understand better. God, so he starts with God. God is a being infinitely lovely. Speaking of his holiness, his otherness, it's infinite in his attribute. He's infinitely lovely because he hath infinite excellency and beauty. So the character of God is infinite. He is infinite himself. He possesses this infinite excellency and beauty. So it's about God first. That's where it starts. So that sin against God, the infinite one, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous. It's one thing when you and I sin against each other, and they're terrible sins. And there's some sense in which we might be able to pay for those sins. If you take a life, your life is taken, and there's a payment for the sins. Because you're sinning as a finite person against another finite person. But this is not so when we sin against God. He's infinite. Once again, Edwards says, being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. Sins committed against anyone must be proportionately heinous to the dignity of the being offended and abused. It's not so much the series of the sin I commit, it's who I committed against, the infinite holy God. So instead of thinking to ourselves, well, this is unfair. But this can't be so. This can't really be God. Really, what we ought to do at this moment, praise God, we're still alive. And we can cling to Christ again. Flee to Christ. When Edwards preached his sermon, he said, flee. Flee to God.
flee away from the wrath to come. And we have that opportunity. You have that opportunity again. I don't want to say it mean, but how dare we tell an infant God what he requires? But he gives us Christ. So we run to Christ. In this parable, when heard, just like the wheat and the tares and other parables Jesus will give, is designed to make believers praise God again for having eyes to see because he saved us. It's also meant to call those who are not yet clinging to Christ to realize what awaits and run away from that and run to Christ. J.C. Ryle said in the context of the church when this is preached among people who are professing believers, he said, the pastoral application of this kind of a sermon or this kind of a text, it's meant to awaken any careless professors. If we just think to ourselves, well, I go to church every week, I'm okay. Or my parents are good Christians, I'm okay. I put a little money in the offering plate. Those are careless reasons to be assured. And this calls us again to recognize there's going to be a sifting. And the sifting depends on who you are united to. United to Christ or still in your dead in your sins. Now, that's a difficult parable to transition, but Jesus uses this sure judgment that's coming to really kind of encourage us about what the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, should be doing in the meantime before that final judgment. And he answers the question to that pretty immediately in verse 51. He asks a question. I would call it a hinge question in this passage. It all kind of hinges on this. He says to those around him, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. What a glorious thing. Yes, I understand what you mean, Lord. I understand what you've been teaching in these parables. I understand what you mean by this judgment. If you understand, dear beloved, praise him for this. You get this. You see this. Your eyes are open. Have you understood all these things? Now, remember why he was using the parables when he was. He had been attacked by the Jews constantly and consistently. And he finally pulls away from trying to answer the Sanhedrin and the official leaders of Israel. And he's speaking now to people who will really hear what he's saying. So he uses these parables. Those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear won't really catch the deeper meanings. And he says to those who are getting it earlier in this chapter, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's wanting them to know, I'm telling these parables, you're going to get them, other people won't. When you get them, they're going to enhance your understanding of the kingdom. They're going to give you more assurance of who you are in him. What a privilege it is to understand these things, because it's only by God's grace. So back to verse 51 in our passage. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Now verse 52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. You see, the disciple of Jesus, the follower of Christ, the believer in the Lord, you here gathered, it's our greatest possession to have the treasure of Christ clearly understood through the scriptures. To understand the story of God's redemption that's told in the whole of the Bible, as complex as the Bible may seem to so many people, you know very simply it's an elaborate telling of God's redemption through the Christ. From the first book to the last book and everything in between, there's a thread of Jesus Christ that weaves through it all. So the old treasures are glorious just as the new are. The new bring us to fulfillment of what we've been longing for in the beauty of the old. And now we can look at the old and we know the new. This is one of the greatest benefits of being a believer in Christ, that you can understand the Bible. I know you may say, well, I haven't studied the Bible that long. No, but if you've been here any amount of time, you've gathered that the Bible's telling a story and the story is Christ. And your pastors and your elders, they're especially appointed to make this clear to you on a regular basis so that as you start to learn the scripture more, you'll know that theme. You'll understand that. It'll be clearer to you. One of my heroes of the faith is a man named Dwight Zeller. Dwight is the founder of Sangre de Cristo Seminary, where I teach in the summers. I just came back from 2 weeks of teaching there. He just went to be with the Lord last year. He was 95 when he finally went on to glory. One of the things I loved about Dwight the most is just the kind of wonderland his house and property was. Still is, mostly. He had multiple storehouses, sheds and such, and he had all sorts of stuff in this. Now, he's an amazing man. He retired out of the Navy just not too long after World War II. And then he started this seminary. We started a camp with his brother first, and then in the early 70s started this seminary. And it was designed to have a model of 6 months on and 6 months off so guys could come work and then go to school, work, come to school. So they didn't have to go out from their seminary education with debt, then go right into the mission field or right into the pastorate. And it's been 50 years, 50-year anniversary this year. I met him 20 years ago when I was going to the camp, and my dad and I saw a 1974 Plymouth Valiant driving through the camp. We said, we got to go see what that is, because we had a 74 Valiant. Now, the one we had was not as nice as the one we just saw. We had one that was a total rust bucket, and it had a slant six engine called the Leaning Tower of Power, but it wasn't really that powerful. This one, I could tell, it purred different. It has a 318 in it, as a matter of fact. So we met the man who was driving it. It happened to be Dwight Zeller, and he was coming to the camp to teach a Bible lesson that morning. That struck a relationship with him. He drove us around the camp 20 years ago. My dad, him and I, we drove down into the main road, into town, in this glorious 1974 Valiant. He took me to his house about every summer that I would come and have dinner with him and his wife, and then he would show me all the stuff he was collecting. He was collecting cars. He was collecting tools, books beyond, you can't imagine, instruments. He would go into the sheds, and he'd show me new stuff and old stuff. He was always getting new stuff, and he's keeping old stuff. In fact, when he turned 90, his wife was kind of getting on him. You want to get rid of some of this stuff. I mean, you're 90 now. So he convinced me to buy his Plymouth Valiant, which wasn't hard to convince me to do. 41,000 original miles. Everything's original on it. Now, the other thing is he has all this other stuff he's showing me that he wasn't using, so he felt compelled because his wife was telling him, you need to get rid of this. So he said to me, I remember as I'm pulling out with the Valiant, he goes, hey, Tony, do you have need for a spot welder? I said, no, I don't know anything about welding. And he goes, well, we'll have this. And he opens the trunk and puts it in there. So if anyone needs a spot welder, I have one. It's brand new. I've never used it 5 years later. It was just fun going to Dwight's. He owned this house, and he shared everything he had, and he gave tons of it away. Look at verse 52. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. So a scribe in this passage is someone who is specially trained, and often theologians and pastors will use this to encourage men who are training to be ministers, that you are going to be someone like who has a house and you need to share what is new and what is old. That's absolutely true. One of the things you should expect from me, from us, is to unpack the whole of the message of Scripture to you. I should want that on a regular basis. But this is also true for you. I believe that if you've been here for any amount of time, you know this story of Scripture, the story of Christ from Genesis and the seed of the woman all the way who was forecasted to crush the head of the serpent all the way to the cross when the seed of the woman, the Messiah, does crush the head of the serpent. You know that story. There are lots of details you're still studying, but you know that big picture. You too can share those treasures with people. You could share them with your children. You could share them with your friends and your family, people who ask you what it means to be a Christian. And you tell them how they can be right with God through Christ, and you'll be equipped to talk about Christ from every book of the Bible, at least in a general sense. All of you, I believe, can do this. I remember for me when this became a clear truth that just gripped me. It was like being born again. I went to Bible college. I didn't have much Bible knowledge before. And I took a class called Old Testament Survey. Paul Benware was the teacher. And it was the first time I start to understand the Old Testament books. They were so difficult. 39 of these books, how do they relate? And he took out the 12 historical books that walk through the line of the promise of Messiah and how each covenant that would be made, even though the people were failing, the covenant became clear and clear that God was going to send his Messiah, the seed of Abraham, and eventually take the seed of David. And the whole Old Testament opened up to me as one unified story that led to Christ. So now when I get to Christ in the New Testament, there's this big connection. It's a unified theme. It was glorious to me. It made me feel like I could teach this. I want to teach this. Then I got to seminary, and there was this Dutch professor, Gerard van Groningen, and he wrote a book called Messianic Revelation in the Old Testament. And he just walked through the Old Testament and showed place after place after place that pointed to Messiah. Then about my second year of seminary, an old preacher got up in the pulpit that I could tell other people knew who he was. His name was Edmund Clowney. He wrote one of the hymns in our hymnal. And he wrote a book called The Unfolding Mystery. It's the unfolding mystery of Christ through the whole Bible. Then I read a book by Gerardus Voss called Biblical Theology. There's systematic theology. Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is prayer? And we give all the verses for it, and that's good. There's also exegetical theology. I'll take a verse apart and tell you what each word means and how it applies doctrinally. That's good too. But there's this other discipline called biblical theology. It's the Bible's the story. What's the theology of the Bible? It's Christ, as it turns out. And it's the story of Christ throughout the Bible. It all came to a real capstone for me when Brian Chappell was teaching preaching. And he was writing a book at the time that has since come out, and it's used at just about every seminary, at least every evangelical one, Christ-Centered Preaching. And Brian said this, "Our goal in Christ-centered preaching is not to make Jesus magically or allegorically appear in every text, but rather to demonstrate the redemptive principles evident in the text that are most fully revealed in Christ's person and work." That's why the Old Testament is fully applicable to believers, as we see it through the finished work of Christ. Back to our text, verse 52. "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven," and we're getting training right now, "every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." So you can see that the glories of the scriptures, the old and the new, are something that we have a stewardship. And we should treasure this whole counsel of God. The word train here is the same word for disciple. So any believer who has come to understand this treasure of Christ in the Bible has a great blessing. So I want to give you very practical advice. Maybe you're a new believer, you don't feel strong enough to share Christ. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities. Just simply state how Christ is your Savior. But you do know this about the Bible. Without all the details, you can tell them, "I know this about the scriptures. It's all about Christ from the beginning to the end." And there'll be varying levels of knowledge that you have, but share how Christ is the central theme. This is the point. People want to pull out passages for their causes or passages to say something's bad about the scripture. What I know is you're not seeing it right if you don't see that the whole storyline is Christ. And Jesus, through his parables, are essentially saying it's all about him. He's asking if they understand. They say yes, and he says, good. A scribe, a disciple, someone who's trained in these things, able to pull out the new and pull out the old. Finally, look at verse 53 and down to the final part of the chapter, verse 58. Matthew follows what Jesus does next. Now, sometimes you can pull this passage out, and it would be a sermon on its own about a prophet being without honor, especially in their hometown among relatives. But I think this is placed here by Matthew for a bit of a reality check about what will happen as we bring this exciting message to those, especially those we know the best and love the most. Look at verse 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue." So he goes to Nazareth, and he's teaching them kingdom principles, no doubt. He's teaching as he went. "So that they were astonished." They look up, wait a minute, who is this? "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now they're asking this because they know where he came from. He came from Nazareth. None of them knew all that. How did he come to know all that? And they're stunned a bit. Wait a minute, he was raised just like us. There's nothing that special about him. They had in their minds a certain picture of what Messiah would be and what he would do. Now, they could see that he had great wisdom. They say, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? He doesn't say it's not wisdom. They don't deny his works. They could see it. They didn't say he was a fraud. Verse 55, they go on. Is this not the carpenter's son? We understand Joseph's dead by this time. They don't name him. They knew that that was his father. You know, we don't do that as much today. But even where I grew up, it's who is your father? What did your father do? That's pretty common worldwide. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? They know her. And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're all in our noses. He doesn't have any special privilege. How is this? What pedigree does he have? It's said that familiarity breeds contempt, and that seems to be the case here. He may appear to be a prophet, but he can't be. We saw him grow up. Now, they don't say anything that he has done that would disqualify him. In fact, they affirm that he has wisdom and great works. They just think he's too normal to be that profound. Who could he be? Normal human family, no repute. This is a sobering reality for us when we see this. Here, Jesus, the Christ himself, brings this to his townspeople and family members, it says. They acknowledge the facts of his wisdom and his works, but they refuse the conclusion of those facts. Now, I'll say this as a bit of a pastoral, loving warning to us if we've been Christians for a long time, especially young people that have grown up in the church. You know the facts of it really well. You can say your catechisms really well. You can participate in the service. You could sit before the elders and tell them the reasons why you should take the Lord's Supper. But recognize that it's not just an acknowledging of the fact. It's a reception of this in your heart. It's a real taking into your soul. Now, only God can do this. I recognize it. But these kinds of sermons and these kinds of opportunities should challenge all of us who have said we're Christians for a long time to really analyze. Are we still blown away by what Jesus teaches? Or are we just, we hear it all the time? Because proximity to Jesus, the townspeople and even family members, proximity to Jesus does not guarantee one's salvation. The evidence was undeniable, but they were unwilling in their hearts. J.C. Ryle once again gives warning that with gospel privilege, where you're hearing it consistently, with gospel privilege, if it's despised, it deepens our guilt rather than lessening it. Verse 57, the very first phrase in verse 57, look what their response is. And they took offense at him. Jesus follows with one of the more memorable statements. Jesus said to them, second part of verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. A prophet could be accepted widely, but among those most familiar friends, he's rejected. Now, I'm no prophet by any means, but I have four of my closest friends since the time I was in elementary school that I text just about every day. We're in a text group. I have shared Christ with them more times than I can remember. The way it normally goes is we talk about superficial sports stuff. We keep up on each other's parents because we knew them when we were growing up. From time to time, some personal family things will be mentioned. It's very brief. One of my friends is battling stage 4 cancer. Very difficult situations, and I try to interject. But when I interject something, some Christian truth or some appeal to the gospel, the whole chain will go dead for 2 days. Then an event will come back up, and everyone just ignores what I said. It's a humbling thing. It hurts, but I think there's some familiarity. It wasn't even that we were that bad of kids, or I did something so bad they think, well, that's Tony. We all just grew up in the same place. It's not that special. And how could I be so, Tony, how could you have something so unique to the rest of us? I mean, we're all professionals. We have our way of looking at the world, and we have our way, and you have your way. I'm glad for it, but what would make you think your way is superior by telling us this all the time? It's a certain vibe. Do you have that with family members, maybe friends that you know? This is what Jesus is referring to. As a result, he did not do many mighty works there, verse 58, because of their unbelief. It's not that he was constrained by some lack of power because of their lack of faith. That's not the point. It's that he withdrew his benefits from those who despise them. Verse 57 is the tragic phrase, though. And they took offense at him. Do you remember back to when John the Baptist was having his crisis of faith in prison? He was starting to doubt. It just wasn't shaping up like he thought it was supposed to shape up. Why is he in prison? He's boldly proclaiming the gospel, and now he's confined for 6 months or even a year by the time he reaches out to Jesus. He tells some of his disciples, please go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one? Are you the one? And his struggle, so obvious here, Jesus responds by assuring John that yes, he is the Messiah. See, what would happen with John was, is he had a misconception about what the Messiah was to do. He knew what the Bible said, but he keyed on the passages that spoke of the Messiah's judgment, the winnowing fork he would bring, the fire he would bring. He comes to judge with fire. All true of the Messiah eventually. But John didn't concentrate on the whole of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, and Jesus was at the beginning of that holistic ministry. So because of his wrong expectation, he starts to doubt. And he says, are you really the one? And Jesus says to John in Matthew 11, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Catch that, what Jesus says to John? John, you won't be offended by the real picture of who the Messiah is. I'm doing all the things Isaiah says, and blessed is the one who accepts who the Messiah is and what he does. John thought to himself, why aren't you in Jerusalem? Why are you not confronting the Sanhedrin? Why are you not overthrowing Rome? And Jesus is saying, I'm in Galilee, restoring the sight of the blind. I'm helping the poor. I'm casting out demons. This is part of it. When a person sees the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture, they never take offense at who Jesus is. Instead, we worship him. Only those who lack the eyes to see and the ears to hear will take offense. Take offense here. It's from the word scandalon or scalizo. Scandalized. Blessed are those who are not scandalized by me, Jesus says. Yet, look at verse 57 again. And they took offense at him. You see, unbelief is not usually a lack of evidence, but rather it's a moral and spiritual resistance that's rooted in our own pride. See, natural man left to themselves, they're offended by a Savior who doesn't arrive on their terms. So when you are witness to what Christ did and what he said, you're challenged to believe. You might also be tempted to be offended, like Jesus' old friends at Nazareth. But seeing what we have seen through this gospel, I can hardly imagine anyone rejecting Christ, yet these people did. So receive Christ without offense. Finally, verse 51, I said, is a hinge verse, and I'd like to end on this thought with verse 51. It's really the question for all of us. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. You see, every person in this room will stand on one side of the shore or the other. Every disciple has been entrusted with treasure, the treasure of Christ, to dispense before the day that he arrives. The only question is whether we will receive the king or will stumble over him. The question, have you understood all these things? It's a haunting question, really. Have you understood? It's not, did you hear? It's not, did you grow up in the church? It's not, can you explain justification? It's, have you understood? Because understanding changes what a disciple does with the treasure. So, in light of Christ's kingdom coming, every believer must prepare for the judgment. All of us should treasure his word that tells us how to be safe in that judgment. And in light of Christ's coming kingdom, we should receive him as king. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for revealing your kingdom through your Son. Please keep us ready for the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Please give us hearts that treasure your word. Proclaim it faithfully and never take offense at our Savior. By your Spirit, please help us to receive Christ with faith, follow him with joy, and live for his glory until he comes again. I pray this through Christ. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to 358. We'll stand and sing the first three verses of For All the Saints as the elders and ushers come to prepare the table.